I think everyone knows we're in a bit of a stage of transition here at Leander Church of Christ. We're certainly going to miss Rob and his family, and we wish all the best for him as he makes the transition to his new situation in Tennessee. In the meantime, I am confident that God has lots of blessings in store for us along the way as well. I think one of those blessings will be the lessons we're probably going to be hearing from Keith Stanglin. If some of y'all missed the announcement, he is going to be presenting most of our Sunday morning sermons during this time of transition. I've enjoyed getting to know Keith a little bit, getting some of this set up. I look forward to getting to know him even better. He teaches down at the Austin Graduate School of Theology with a particular expertise and interest in church history. This morning's, as the bulletin showed, we'll be talking about those transitions somewhat. After that, I believe the plan is to start a series on Romans, which I'm very much looking forward to. I think that will be a great series, and I hope you invite some folks to come. And I think we've got great opportunities here. Keith, preach the word.
Grace and peace to you, in the name of God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we are. Have you ever been on a blind date? I haven't been, but I know some people who have been. Imagine yourself on a blind date, and you go into the restaurant to meet the person you're set up with, and you sit down and realize that she looks familiar. You find out that you've met before. But when you met before, you didn't pay too much attention. This kind of feels like a blind date to me. But we've met before. Back in September, as was mentioned, I came and filled in to preach on one Sunday. But neither you nor I paid very much attention back then. Well, here we are again. So, as if on a blind date, let me say a little about myself. My name is Keith. I'm 40. My favorite color is blue. My favorite food is chicken fried steak, fried okra, anything fried, really. A bit more seriously, I'm usually not autobiographical in my sermons, but do want to take just a few moments to maybe clear up a little mystery and say a few things about myself as we enter into this part of the time of transition. I was born and raised in Dallas, so I'm a native Texan, if Dallas counts. I went to college at Oklahoma Christian University, and I did my bachelor's degree there. Then I moved to Memphis, Tennessee, and attended Harding School of Theology, where I did a Master of Divinity, and then moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan after that, and did my PhD in historical theology there. After that, I moved with my family to Searcy, Arkansas, and taught full-time in the Bible department at Harding University for 7 years. After that, we moved then to Austin, and I've been teaching at Austin Graduate School of Theology for the last 6 years. My wife, Amanda, is here with me this morning. She's from Indiana, so not a native Texan. We met at Oklahoma Christian, and we're married there in my last year. So she's made all those moves I just mentioned with me. She teaches full-time at Brentwood Christian School, teaches elementary music and art. We have three children, Paul, Isaac, and Rachel. They are 16, 14, and 12 years old, and they also attend Brentwood Christian School. They are not with us this morning. In fact, most mornings I'm here, they probably will not be with us. We're very plugged in and members at Brentwood Oaks Church of Christ. In fact, this morning in the assembly, my son Paul is leading a couple of the songs. They have a Leadership Training for Christ meeting that they will all three attend after the worship this morning. So very plugged in there, probably won't be with us here most of the time. about my work in the church. I'm trained as an academic, a historian actually, but also took a degree in ministry and have always worked with churches along the way. While I was in school, I was an associate minister at churches, especially in Memphis and then later on in Michigan. After I began teaching full-time, I've always done fill-in preaching here and there and been active in the ministries of the church where I am a member. Even now at Brentwood Oaks, I'm on the ministry, education and worship ministry. I teach nearly every Sunday. I would be teaching there this morning if I weren't here. So I've got experience preaching, teaching, that sort of thing. But I've never been in a church that had a more or less long-term interim preacher. And I've never filled that role of a long-term interim preacher. So, again, although ministry and preaching are not new to me, this responsibility is new to me. So let me say a few things about what I see as my responsibility. Again, kind of to clear the air and clear away any mystery or fog, if there is any. My responsibility primarily is to provide some semblance of stability in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. No doubt the ministry staff is going to be picking up slack in places without a full-time preaching minister. Elders and deacons, members at large, will probably be picking up slack along the way. So one thing that the other ministers hear, one thing the elders shouldn't have to worry about, is the sermon every Sunday morning. That is my intention, is to fill that role. And I should say, I want to thank the elders for inviting me to do this, for the responsibility that they have entrusted to me. It's not a responsibility that I take lightly, and I want you to know that. What about your responsibilities? And no one asked me to talk about your responsibilities, but I'm going to anyway. Again, as I see them during this time of transition, first of all, your responsibilities to me as an interim preacher here. First of all, no falling in love. No falling in love is allowed with the interim preacher. Now, what do I mean by that? You think, well, that's strange. No one's going to be tempted to do that. When the interim preacher preaches a nice, short, sweet 20-minute sermon, all right? No falling in love with that interim preacher. I'm basically returning back to my analogy of the blind date. This is not a blind date. This is not a date at all, really, okay? We're just friends that enjoy hanging out together. Don't fall in love because this is temporary. I am only temporary, okay? There will be blind dates in the coming months, all right? With potential preachers. That is not what this is, okay? So no falling in love is allowed. Conversely, no hating is allowed either, okay? If and when the interim preacher preaches a 30-plus minute sermon, which may be the case this morning, I don't know, don't hate, and for the same reason, okay? I'm only temporary, all right? The responsibility here is merely a bridge, again, a role that I'm honored to fill. In that role, of course, I would appreciate your love and support and prayers. Now, your responsibilities in general, not just toward me, but just in general. This is a time of transition. We're starting a new year with a new situation. And as with any time of transition, there's a bit of unknown. We don't have all the answers. But with the transition and the unknown comes also great opportunity. There's opportunity for taking stock and for asking ourselves important questions. Who are we? Where do we want to go? What is our mission, our purpose, our vision? As I understand it, it has been stated here that we are to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ by, oh, there it is, holding to the Word of God in prayer, loving our neighbors near and far, engaging in life-changing worship, sharing life as a grace-filled and diverse community, cultivating youth and family discipleship. That's a good start. How are we going to implement that today? What kind of people, what kind of church do we want to be at the end of this year? In 5 years? In 10 years? As a church, have we acquired any unhealthy habits that hinder these goals? Things we need to address? Well, we may have more questions than we have answers during a time like this. And so it's a time for prayer. Prayer as you prepare for and engage in the search for a permanent preacher. Pray that God will lead you to the right person and that the right person will be led to you. I am not Rob. We're different. Aren't you glad you came here this morning to learn that I am not Rob? The coming permanent preacher is not me. The coming permanent preacher is not Rob. We're all different. That's okay. But it's a time for closure and maybe a little distance as we think about and ask, what do we need in a preacher? So this need not be a stressful time. It can actually be a time for learning and for growing. A time to refocus on our congregational health. A time to clarify our role in the community of Leander. Not only is it a time for prayer, it's also a time for action. Just because it's a time of transition, slacking off is not the proper response. Continue in your good works of service. Continue to be busy in the kingdom and look for new ways to serve. Be excited about what is a new season in the life of this church. There's no better illustration, I think, of a time of transition than the opening scenes in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, and if you're not in the habit of bringing your Bible for the sermon, this might be a good time in that new period to start bringing your Bible. Open up to Acts chapter 1. We heard a reading from these first 8 verses earlier. Here we have famous last words. The literary trope of famous last words is sort of a genre in itself. You see it in books, you see it in movies. When we hear about someone's last words, our ears perk up. The final words that someone says before departing, these could be important. Sometimes those last words are very clear. As later on in the book of Acts, when Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We know the context. We know whom he is quoting when he says that. It's fairly clear. Other times, last words are, well, a little more out of the blue, a little less clear, and they raise more questions than they answer. You've got to read more of the book. You've got to see more of the movie in order to fully understand. And Jesus' last words before his ascension here in Acts chapter 1, I think, raise more questions than they answer. You have to keep watching the movie, or in this case, read ahead in the book to understand exactly what's going on here. Jesus is, if you look down at verse 3, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom. And that's typical. The kingdom was the central topic of Jesus' preaching throughout his whole ministry. So it's to be expected that he would still be discussing this. That's what Jesus does. But he goes on to more specifics. Look at verse 4 there. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father. Okay. Verse 5. Not many days from now, which is Luke's way of saying, in a few days, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Fair enough. But this raises a question, and it seems like an appropriate question. And the disciples ask it there in verse 6. Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? First, notice what the disciples appear to understand correctly. When Jesus says Holy Spirit, they connect that with the restoration of Israel. They know that the coming of the Spirit means restoration of the kingdom. But it's not clear if they yet fully understand the nature of this coming kingdom. At least their question about the timing of it all seems to be inappropriate. We can tell that they still misunderstand something because of the way Jesus answers their question there. They ask it in verse 6, and Jesus says, "It is not yours to know." It is not yours to know. The unknown. And so we have to watch the rest of the movie. We have to read on in the book in order to know. And if I were to characterize Acts chapter 1 in a single word, it would be that word, unknown. There is much that is unknown to the disciples in this period after Jesus' resurrection and before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. With the Spirit will come greater clarity that the disciples are not yet privy to at this point in the story. There was a movie that came out a couple of years ago called Risen. I don't know if any of you have heard of that or seen it. It was a movie that was set during the time of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So it begins with the resurrection, and then it's about those 40 days afterwards. Most people that I've talked to have seen the movie like it. Some don't, but I would recommend at least viewing it once. One of the interesting angles in this movie that I noticed was the emphasis on the unknown. And I think this captures well what we see implied in the biblical accounts. Just think of what the Bible says about this period. In this time between the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, we read that the disciples were afraid. We read that some of them still doubted. Some did not recognize him at first. Between the written accounts themselves, there seems to be a little confusion over the order of the appearances or where Jesus told his disciples to meet him. This great unknown in the midst of this startling revelation. That's what is documented there, and I think depicted effectively in that movie, Risen. In the movie, there's this scene where the protagonist was confused, and he journeyed along with the disciples during this in-between period. And again, at one point that really stuck out to me, he asks Simon Peter just a barrage of questions. Questions like, why does Jesus disappear like that? Where is he going? Why doesn't he show himself to his enemies? And on and on. And Peter listens to all the questions and he simply responds, I don't know. We're just as surprised as you are about all this. So what did they know, and what didn't they know about the Holy Spirit that Jesus was talking about here in chapter 1? Well, it seems to me that the things that we often know and seem confident about when it comes to the Holy Spirit, they probably didn't know yet. How and when do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That question is more or less easy for us to answer, I think. But it wasn't so easy for the apostles as they were staring into heaven after Jesus' ascension, mouths wide open. It isn't easy for the believers who are gathered later on in chapter 1 in the upper room, waiting, praying, wondering. And their story is also our story. Much to them was still unknown. It was a time of transition. But none of this invalidates what they did know. The earliest believers, early Jewish Christians, may not have completely resolved the timing issue, or perhaps even exactly what the kingdom would look like, but they would have had no problem understanding what the presence of the Spirit means in their lives, the promise that they were waiting to be fulfilled. If we were to ask them what the Holy Spirit means, they would have much to say. The coming of the Spirit means new life, the restoration of God's people, forgiveness. It means that these dry bones can live. It means that God keeps His word, that we are the temple of God's presence. The presence of the Spirit means that the disciples will be empowered and emboldened for the tasks ahead of them, which in the book of Acts mainly is spreading the good news in the face of opposition and suffering. And that leads us back again to Jesus' very last words in verse 8. "You will be my witnesses," he says. Jesus' last words on earth before his ascension, I think, is interesting, are the first words of a new book, Luke volume 2, the book of Acts. In other words, the story is not over here. This is just the beginning in some ways, a new beginning, a commission to go out and bear witness. And it's interesting, even if they didn't quite understand everything yet, the disciples were given a charge, an action, a task, a purpose, a large vision, a global vision. Notice Jesus doesn't really answer their question. They ask the question, he doesn't answer it. Instead, he gives them something to do. Someone to be. And this will actually help answer their question. In some ways, this is the main point or observation that I want to convey this morning. The movement from ignorance, the unknown, to understanding and knowing involves action. Now, I'm not saying that greater understanding does not also involve study. Right? It's clear that the disciples were immersed in the Word. So far be it from me to discourage studying. I want to say that, all right? In Acts 1, you can see that it's their knowledge of the Psalms that helps them understand Judas' role and the need for his replacement. It's their reading and understanding of Joel in the Psalms in Acts 2 that helps them understand the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. So greater understanding of our faith and of God's will for us necessarily involves engagement with God's Word through listening, contemplation, reflection, and diligent study. Okay, so have I emphasized enough the importance of study? As important and essential as study is, though, this growth in understanding cannot be divorced from action. In fact, it is enhanced by action. Jesus seems to be saying, in answer to their question, "Do you want to know? Then start being and doing." What is the kingdom? When is it coming? Where? What does it look like? The disciples ask. Jesus' answer is, "Be filled with the Spirit and be witnesses of me." You don't have to have all the answers first. Engaging in the life of discipleship is the best way to grow in the transition. And so you see it happening in the rest of the book of Acts. The questions eventually get answered. They're asking about the kingdom. They engage in kingdom work. For instance, when Peter in the next chapter proclaims the death and resurrection of the Messiah to the crowd at Pentecost, and he sees the tremendous response, guess what? He grows in his understanding of the kingdom. When he testifies before the Sanhedrin about healing a lame man and is met with the command to stop talking about Jesus or else suffer the penalty, when he does that, he grows in his understanding of the nature of this kingdom. when he is told that no food is unclean. And then he goes and tells the Gentile Cornelius about the free offer of salvation to all people, regardless of race, for God is no respecter of persons. When that happens, Peter grows in his understanding of the kingdom. This kingdom is, in fact, God working in the world. That's what the kingdom is, the inbreaking of God's reign in people's hearts. And so it's only natural that our understanding of this kingdom should grow when we engage in the kingdom work. Peter and the disciples asked about the kingdom. Jesus replied, "Be witnesses." Peter and the disciples didn't have to have all the answers before they obey Jesus. But they grow in their understanding, and they get more answers as they participate in God's great restoration project. It is God who brings restoration to his people Israel. It is God who brings in the outsiders and by grace numbers them among his people. Restoration means that God takes what is broken and restores it, renews it back to its original beauty. And the restoration in mind here that they have in mind is a restoration of relationship. So it is God who brings restoration to the world. But it's interesting that one way that he accomplishes this restoration is through the means of people bearing witness. If God reigns, he does it through loyal subjects, through individual hearts, through us. Jesus says, God is restoring the kingdom. The Spirit is poured out. You will be my witnesses. Like the disciples, we don't have to have all the answers in order to be obedient, but we grow in our understanding as we bear witness, even during a time of transition. How, then, do we bear witness? How do we bear witness in a society that is increasingly post-Christian? How do we bear witness in the midst of a people who often don't want to hear this testimony? Let's face it can be difficult sometimes. But at the same time, let's not make it harder than it really is. We testify, we bear witness whenever we follow Jesus' command to be and to do. When we devote ourselves to the study of the Word, to prayer, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, we're bearing witness. When we speak the truth in love and we destroy false arguments, we bear witness. When we continue in the good works that this congregation is already engaged in, we bear witness. When we open up our home to friends and even to strangers, we bear witness. When we invite our friends to participate in Christian community, we bear witness. When we seek and take advantage of opportunities to tell who Jesus is, we bear witness. When we steer our children and ourselves away from the worldly, the banal, the crowd, the vapid entertainment, the fear and the hatred. And when we point our children and ourselves instead to sound thinking, to good deeds, to scripture, good literature, nature charged with God's grandeur, to the love of neighbor, and yes, when we point them to God himself, then we are bearing witness. How will you be a witness this day, this week? Ours is a faith that seeks understanding and grows in it. So let us be the witnesses that we're called to be. Let us follow that call to discipleship. And as we bear witness, our understanding of this kingdom, though it will never be complete, will grow in our hearts, as the kingdom itself grows in our hearts. As we fulfill our calling to be subjects of God's kingdom, like the disciples in Acts, we will begin to understand that kingdom more clearly in our role in it. So may God's Spirit be present in our hearts. May God's kingdom come and His will be done in our lives. And through our witness, may God's name be made great among the nations. As we think about this as a time of transition, it may also be a time of repentance. It may be a time for us to take stock not only as a church, but also individually. Have we been the kind of witnesses for Christ that we are called to be? This is a time now, this morning, where we can bring our prayers and our needs before our brothers and sisters here. So whatever your need is, please bring it as we stand and sing this invitation song.
How sweet the sound.